Thank you, that was so beautiful. Will you pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. So today is All Saints Sunday. What a great day to have the choir back with us. It feels right. And this is one of my favourite days in the church year. What do you think of when you think of All Saints Day? Perhaps you think of the larger-than-life figures in church history, people like St. Francis of Assisi, St. Augustine, people who had such significant impact on Christian faith and practice. Or perhaps you think of the early church, the people who were with Jesus when he was with us. Maybe you think of Mary and Martha, or maybe the one that Jesus loved, Lazarus. Or do you think today of people who are closer to you in your life? People who have been great examples to you in your faith, maybe your parents, grandparent, or people in your church family who have supported you over the years, given you encouragement when you needed it, maybe read you Bible stories in Sunday school, loved you as an awkward teenager. Not all teenagers are awkward, by the way. I was awkward as a teenager. Supported you in a time of need. I wasn't baptized until the age of 19, so I didn't grow up in the church. But when I look back at my life, especially on a day like today, I realize all these people that God placed in my life before I started going to church. And I was thinking about this week, and a friend that I had as a teenager came to mind. She was called Emily. Now, Emily was kind of different from the other people at school. I knew her when I was about met her when I was about 12, and we would hang out on the weekends, and we went to school together. And we were at this age when I think pretty naturally you get very kind of focused on yourself. So I was, thinking about what I would wear a lot, and who I would sit with at lunchtime, and whether I'd be invited to the parties that people wanted to be invited to. And Emily seemed to have this ability to kind of like rise above that. And that really drew me to her. She didn't really fit into any particular friendship group. She kind of floated between. She was friends with everyone. And she would always invite the people who were kind of on the edges of these groups to hang out and spend time together. And sometimes she'd invite us to her church, St. Peter Mancroft in Norwich, where I grew up, on a Sunday. And sometimes she'd invite us to like a youth group event. We'd go do something fun with her youth group. So this like ragtag group of people who didn't really have any connection with each other than that she had invited us, would go hang out and spend some time together. Emily really stood out to me, and I noticed it. And now I wonder whether she knows the impact she had on me as a teenager before I became a Christian, and how that's impacted me now in my faith. And there were several ripples to this, and I don't know if she knows them now. In fact, I really ought to be in contact with her. Because it turned out that the church that I would occasionally visit with her on a Sunday became my home church when I was baptized. St. Peter Mancroft in Norwich, in my early 20s. And then when I was about 26, I moved to Saskatchewan, Humboldt, Saskatchewan, to be with my then boyfriend, now husband, Robert. And I was leaving everything I knew behind to go to this small city in the prairies over 4,000 miles away. And one Sunday, we were visiting the small Anglican church in Humboldt, very small building, very small congregation. And I realized at the back of the church, in the little bit of the back, the narthex, there was a picture on the wall, and it was a black and white picture of St. Peter Mancroft in Norwich. And I just looked at it and I thought, what is that doing there? So we talked to the priest, and they told us that this church in Humboldt, the original one, had been planted by people from St. Peter Mancroft in Norwich. So I spoke to people I knew at St. Peter Mancroft in Norwich, and they said, this is the only church that's ever been planted by people from our church congregation. Oh, it still gives me shivers when I think about it. And there was one weekend afternoon when the priest who was part-time working at this parish was kind enough to take us out to the original land and the original church building, which was outside of Humboldt. And Robert and I were still pretty early on in our relationship at this point, even though I'd moved countries to be with him. And it was really the first time when we were standing on that land that I felt a very clear sense of God blessing us and saying to me, this is the person for you. I wonder whether Emily has any idea that those small kindnesses she gave me as a teenager had these incredible ripple effects in ways that really made me feel connected to the church, even as someone who didn't grow up in the church. So today is one of my favorite days in the church year, because today is a day when we think about how God can make even small acts of kindness ripple out into people's lives in ways that we can never fully grasp or understand. What a day to give thanks for our connectedness to our church family, to this great cloud of witnesses who have shaped us and formed us and who have taught us what the love of God looks like in human form. Today is also one of my favorite days in the church year because it's a day when we remember that faith is not an individual task. Wendy said this in her children's sermon. Love it when those connections happen. We are encouraged and held up in our faith by this great cloud of witnesses, people who have physically been with us in our lives and people who we've never met, but who've had a great impact on our community, on our church, and on our tradition. And this is a day when we're reminded that this great cloud of witnesses that shapes and forms us, that lifts and upholds us, is a group that stretches beyond the bounds of our city and our country, beyond the Anglican Church of Canada, beyond the Anglican Communion, beyond the limits of our language and the lenses of our culture, beyond our time and beyond our generation. And today we remember and give thanks for the fact that we are formed and our faith in God is formed by those who loved God, who have gone before us. Who are these people in your lives? Today is a great day to give that some thought and to give thanks for them. Today may also be a day when you think in particular of loved ones who have died. Those in our lives who made us who we are and who are no longer physically with us. The ones we have loved and the ones who loved us greatly. In fact, the readings for today, for All Saints Sunday, are also readings that are sometimes heard at funerals. And we can see why they're powerful readings. Isaiah 25 proclaims, "On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations, he will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces." And in Revelation 21, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his peoples. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. See, I am making all things new." But did you notice that we've been talking about the past, but our scripture readings appear to be talking about the future? Even the account of Lazarus being raised from the dead in John's Gospel seems to point us to the resurrection of Jesus and to the great promise that God gives each of us, that death will not be our end, but that we will also rise again and that we will be united with God and reunited with those we love. We find ourselves on this All Saints Day then, caught between what has been and what will be, between our thoughts of the past and our hopes for our future. What do we make of this? Well, if we look at our gospel reading today, you'll see that we're in good company. Mary and Martha also find themselves in a similar situation. Our reading for this morning steps into the middle of the story of Lazarus in chapter 11 of John. And at the start of our passage, we're with Mary as she's running out to meet Jesus, who's coming to Bethany to see them because he's heard that Lazarus is sick. And when Mary finds Jesus, the same Mary who will pour expensive perfume on Jesus' feet and wipe them with her hair in the next chapter, when Mary finds Jesus, she falls at his feet and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mary looks to the past. "If you had been here, Lord, if you had been here, if things had been different, my brother would not be dead." Jesus sees Mary weeping, and he sees those with Mary also crying. And the text tells us that he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And in fact, when he asks where they've laid Lazarus, and when they tell him to come and see the place, Jesus weeps. Perhaps that's not the response we're expecting from Jesus. And in fact, earlier in the chapter, the bit before we read today, Jesus talks about it quite matter-of-factly, like he knows what's going to happen already. When he hears that Lazarus is sick, he says to those who are with him, "This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it." In fact, he seems so sure of what is going to happen that he waits another 2 days before he even leaves for Bethany. And when they do leave, he says to his disciples, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep. I'm going there to wake him up." He's so confident that God will raise Lazarus from the dead that when he comes to the tomb where Lazarus has been laid, 4 days after Lazarus has died, and despite warnings from Martha that there will be quite a stench from the tomb, Jesus says, "Take away the stone." Mary and Martha had 4 long days to lose any hope that Jesus would come and heal their brother. 4 long days through which the certainty of Lazarus' death and the reality of their deep grief would sink in. It was over. And it's in this moment that Jesus loudly calls, "Lazarus, come out. Take off his grave clothes and let him go." Or as an alternative translation might put it, "Take off his grave clothes and set him free." What we don't see in our reading today is that right before Mary has her exchange with Jesus, Mary's sister Martha also comes to Jesus and says exactly the same thing. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Martha was also focused on the past, on what could have been. But in this exchange, Jesus responds a little differently. Jesus says to Martha, "Your brother will rise again." Now here Martha thinks, understandably, that Jesus is referring to the future promise. And she responds saying, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." In this encounter with Jesus in her grief, Martha is unable to be in the present moment. She looks to the past, to what might have been. She leans on her hopes for the future that Lazarus will be raised again on the last day. And perhaps the moment she was in was just too much to bear. And I think many of us who've lost loved ones can understand the humanity of that moment and of this detail in this story. But Jesus doesn't leave her in this in-between. He brings her back to the present in all its pain. And into this pain, he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." The resurrection is not just something that we hope for in some future at the last day, Jesus tells Martha. I am with you now, and I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus' interactions with Martha and Mary and Jesus' action in raising Lazarus from the dead redirects their attention and our attention from the past and the future to the present. And not just our present moment, but the present moment in which he meets us. But why does Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead? I've always found this story a bit strange. Why Lazarus? Why now? At that moment before Jesus himself had died and rose again. Well, I think this strangeness, the strange timing of this, might actually help point us in the right direction, that actually the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead is not just a story that points to the future and to God's promise of eternal life, but that it's also a story that directs us to this present moment, even and especially when that moment is a moment of loss, of sorrow, of difficulty. And actually, I think this is true of our other readings today as well. Anyone who's been taking Brother Jason's class about Revelation can tell you that Revelation is first and foremost not about the future. Before anything else, it's a letter being written to several churches who are facing troubles and who are facing persecution. What appears to be a statement just about the last days, that God will dwell with his people, that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, is also a proclamation of who God is now. It is a vision of who God is to and for his people, even in the midst of their persecution and their suffering. Jesus declares twice in John chapter 11 that God's raising of Lazarus from death to life is in order to reveal God's glory. But what does this mean? When we think of glory, I think we often think of God being all-powerful, of God triumphing over death and pain, and all of that is true. But is that the full picture? Is this the picture we are given of glory in this story? What does this glory look like in human form? I think this story shows us another way of thinking about this glory. The glory of a God who dwells with his people, not just at the last day, but right now. The glory of a God who speaks words of comfort and hope, even and especially in the midst of loss, of suffering, and of pain. The glory of a God who sees a dear friend crying at the loss of her brother, and who cries with her. The glory of a God who doesn't just walk beside us when we are suffering, but who offers to carry the load with us. The glory of a God who will not wait for the last day, but who is so moved by the love he has for his friend that he makes all things new, even now, even in the moment that seems so beyond hope. Why was Lazarus raised? Was it because he was a great saint, like St. Francis of Assisi or St. Augustine? Or perhaps like the faithful church member who read you stories from the Bible at Sunday school? The text doesn't tell us that Lazarus was great, although I'm sure he did many great things in his life. What the text does tell us, over and again, is that he was greatly loved. When Jesus hears the news of Lazarus in verse 3, he is told, "The one you love is sick." In verse 5, we hear that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when Jesus weeps with Mary at the loss of her brother, those with them declare, "See how he loved him." Lazarus wasn't given new life because he was a great saint. He was set free because Jesus loved him. "See, I am making all things new." Amen.